Please open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to commence the reading tonight in verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in the first verse. Let's hear God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11 and trust that God will add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me, please, in a brief word of prayer, and let's ask the Lord to speak afresh to us tonight. Let's all pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come one more time before we commence the preaching and hearing of Thy Word. We acknowledge that without the Holy Ghost, it will just be a sermon. Orthodox, maybe, but just a sermon. We ask Thee now for that anointing, that infilling of the Holy Ghost. O God, we pray that Thou would glorify Thy Son in our midst tonight, that He would be lifted up and the eyes of all will be upon Him. We thank Thee that Thou hast that ability to custom fit a message for all that Thou dost bring in. Do that tonight, we pray. And our Father, we ask Thee for more than a passing emotion. We pray for change to take place in our lives. Lasting change. We ask tonight, our God and our Father, that Thou wilt use Thy Word to straighten our thinking out if it's crooked, to bring light where there may be darkness, to give help and comfort, Lord, where there's hopelessness and sorrow. We ask this evening, O God, that Thou wilt be one of our number, that we will sense that strange drawing near of the Lord. Speak now with power, we pray. We thank Thee that our sufficiency is of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. As the Lord Jesus Christ was traveling one day through the towns and villages headed toward Jerusalem, one of His disciples asked Him this question: Are there few that be saved? Perhaps that question about the size of the kingdom of God was one of theological debate among the rabbis of that day. Or Perhaps this disciple looked around him, as well we might do in this day, and saw how the great majority of people had no time for God or for the things of God. We can easily see why this disciple would be compelled, if we did that, to ask this question, are there few that be saved? As to the debate over whether there will be more people in heaven or hell when it's all over, suffice it to say that in all things Christ will have the preeminence. But this question leads us to make several other statements concerning the number of the saved and the lost. First, it is quite clear from the teaching of Scripture that all will not be saved. The Bible does not teach the heresy of universalism, that all men will eventually make their way to heaven. Christ said very plainly in answer to this disciple's question that many will seek to enter in at the gate to eternal life, but, he says, shall not be able. All men will not be saved. Second, it is quite clear that some will be saved whom we didn't expect to be saved. Compare for a moment the case of Lot. If we hadn't had that passage in Hebrews 11, you would have come to the conclusion that that man was not a saved man. Or the harlot that anointed the feet of Jesus Christ with her tears. No one would expect to see her in heaven. Or the thief on the cross who was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be many who will be surprised, not knowing what took place at the cross that day, to find that thief there. I think we are all going to be in for some great surprises when we go to be with the Lord, because we're going to meet some people there whom we never dreamed to see there. We will be utterly amazed. But let me hasten to say that it's also quite clear that many will be lost who we expected to be saved, whom we expected to see in heaven. Not only will we be surprised at who is there, but there's going to be surprises at who isn't there as well. Again, in this passage in Luke 13, Christ says that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, open unto us. We have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But Christ said he'll tell them, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. We have to come to the conclusion then that the one thing we should seek to know for certain above all else is that we're really saved. The stakes are too high to merely presume and assume this matter of our eternal destiny. You see, forever is a long, long time. For those who are saved, the word forever sweetens the thought of heaven, that it will never come to an end. But for those that are lost and in hell, it is that worst aspect of their torment. It's forever. The text before us tonight is one that underscores the great need for all who profess salvation to make sure they actually possess salvation. In the first half of verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes these words, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Here is one of those unique texts in the Word of God that seamlessly combines the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with human responsibility, all in one breath. Peter speaks of a believer's calling and election. Those are sovereign acts of God. And yet the apostle states that these Christians are to give diligence, to strive, to strain every sinew, if you will, to make their calling and election certain. And I will submit to you that you cannot come to a clear and biblical understanding and enjoyment of the assurance of salvation unless both of these truths are realized and worked out in the life. I feel certain that the vast majority of the Lord's people here tonight have at one time or another struggled with this whole matter of the assurance of salvation. Not once or twice, but many a time. And in some cases, for many a year. Perhaps you've asked the Lord to save you hundreds of times. We were all to know the truth. It's not that you believe that you can lose your salvation, for you don't believe that. It's that you doubt over and over again if you have ever been saved in the first place. And you've said something in essence, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. Am I right? You see your own sinfulness. You look deeply into your own heart. And what you find makes you wonder, how in the world could you ever be a Christian with all that's wrong with you? If only you could get peace. If only you could get this matter settled once and for all. If only you could come to a place where you knew beyond all shadow of a doubt that you were truly saved. You've heard many messages, many, many messages over the years on just such a topic. Perhaps you've read all kinds of books and talked for hours, perhaps, to your minister or to your spouse about it. And still, to this very night, you're in this meeting and you are plagued with doubts. And you wonder, will I ever know for sure? From this text in 2 Peter 1 tonight, I want to speak for a few moments on making sure of a sure salvation. Making sure of a sure salvation. I want to make four statements. Number one, you can be truly saved and not have the assurance of your salvation. You can be truly saved and not have the assurance of your salvation. Peter, I want to remind you in this passage, is writing to Christians. He calls them brethren. And he tells them, these brethren, to make their calling and election sure. I must infer from those words that there were Christians among them who had not made sure of their calling and election. They possessed saving faith. They had grace and peace in verse 2, peace with God, the grace of the gospel and salvation, and they had a knowledge of Christ, but still the apostle has to exhort them to make sure of their calling and election, to make certain of their salvation. Therefore, they were saved, but they still needed to make sure of it, not only to others, but to themselves. Doubts and fears over whether or not one has been saved has plagued the vast majority of God's people down through the ages. So common is this problem, so common is this the experience of the Lord's people, that Spurgeon often said, I doubt the man who's never doubted. I doubt the man has had salvation, true salvation, if he's never doubted that salvation. So common is it for the devil to attack the child of God on that very score. Satan and his kingdom are not given much trouble from a Christian who lives in constant doubt about his state before God. Believe you me, perhaps if the Lord leads me, I'll tell you a little bit later about that in my own life, but he has nothing to dread, nothing to fear from the child of God who lives constantly in a flux of doubt and uncertainty about where he stands with the Lord. It affects his entire life. How he prays, how he worships, how he lives day in and day out. That is why the devil is called in Scripture the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. He is ever ready to give any evidence, whatever he can, to the child of God that he's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's ever ready to cite every reason, every fault, every sin, every failure to prove to you that you're not really saved after all. You have just deceived yourself. That you're a counterfeit. That you are really, at the end of the day, a phony. And without ever realizing that the devil is behind it and planting thoughts in the mind, the child of God begins to ask the question, if I am truly saved, then why do I still sin like this? Did I really repent of my sin that day, that night, wherever I was? And did I really believe that time that I asked the Lord to save me? Was I exercising genuine saving faith? Or those hundreds of times I've asked Him to save me since? And so the great quest for assurance rages on and on and on. The point I want to drive home just now is that a true believer may never arrive at a place in his heart and mind whereby he possesses full assurance of faith, and yet he's still a child of God. The apostle has made it clear that true Christians are possessors of faith. In verse 1, he says, ye have received, like precious faith with us. The same faith of the apostles, not quality per se, but it's the exact and kind, the same kind of faith they received, like precious faith. But the child of God gets himself into trouble when he confuses faith with assurance. All of Christ's people have saving faith, or they can't be saved. But not all of them have assurance. And that little truth right there is one that's often forgotten by God's people. That calling Peter speaks of, I'll deal with a little bit later on tonight in this meeting, that calling that he speaks of will ensure that a man has faith, all the faith that is necessary to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to really believe on the Lord for salvation. But that man may, to his dying day, be troubled with doubts and fears about his spiritual state before God. And it will be a wrong conclusion to make, just because you have doubts about your salvation, must mean that I'm not saved. His faith, however feeble, however small it may be, has taken him to Christ and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if it has done that, regardless of how much he may doubt and despair of his salvation, that child of God is going to be in heaven with the greatest of believers. It's not the quantity of faith in Christ that saves a man, but the genuineness of the faith in Christ. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The Bible does not say, whosoever has a strong and great faith shall not perish. Little faith will not bring a man to heaven with strong assurance and abounding joy. But I want to tell you folks something, it will bring him there. And let me say along these same lines that even believers who have come to the full assurance of their salvation, they can have that assurance shaken and weakened at times where they may feel they have lost it altogether. You just go ahead and neglect the means of grace, child of God, and see what happens. Go ahead and neglect the prayer closet. You go ahead and neglect your Bible. You go ahead and neglect the house of God and see what begins to happen to your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are one of His children. Believers who have fallen into sin will also lose their assurance of salvation. David's a case in point. He fell into sin with Bathsheba. Sometimes the Lord withdraws Himself and allows His people to walk in darkness so that they have no light. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Sometimes the Lord just withdraws the sense of His presence. But whatever the reason for the doubts and the fears, whether it be little faith or great failures, the security of their position in Christ is not altered in the slightest. A true believer may be as certainly saved as the Apostle Paul, and yet have not the assurance of his salvation. Second statement I want to make. Assurance of salvation is something which can be obtained. Peter instructs them to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. Therefore, it must be something, obviously, that can be made sure, that it can be obtained. This assurance is not something that is reserved for a few of the spiritual elite in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that is limited only to the optimist among the people of God or those who have a cheerful temperament. The Lord help the pessimist in the church if that's the case. They'll never come to the assurance of their salvation. And if you happen to be one who looks in life on the darker side of things, always expecting the worst, then you must clear the notion from your mind that, well, because of my temperament, because of my makeup, that I'm really not one of those who will ever come to the enjoyment of complete, full assurance that I am a child of God, that will, and that assurance will not be shaken. Full assurance is a grace that every believer may obtain regardless of the natural temperament. Now, there are those, even among true Christians, who deny that such a thing can be obtained. They actually will say that the assurance, the full assurance of salvation, is a dangerous doctrine because it will lead people to live immoral lives. Because they will think that no matter what they do, they can't lose their salvation. Other believers say that to claim you have full assurance of your salvation is nothing more than proud presumption. To declare with certainty that I'm a child of God, that when my heart stops and I take my last breath, I will be with the Lord forever. They say that's proud presumption, and that is not walking humbly with the Lord. They believe that true humility will never profess such confidence. And true humility always lives with a certain degree of doubt. Well, let me be the first to say that there are countless people who have abused this doctrine of assurance. They have convinced themselves that because they walk down the aisle of a church some Sunday, I don't know if you have them here, but the little decision cards that they sign when they walk down the aisle, that they can date it on such and such a day. I made a profession of faith. And they carry about in their wallets, and whenever they have doubts, they pull out a little card and they look at it. On that such and such a date, I made my decision, quote unquote, for Christ. And because they've walked the aisle and signed the card and said a little prayer, it really doesn't make any difference how they lived. My, they're still saved. I can't tell you how many people have gone to the doors and knocked the doors, and they've answered the door with a cigarette in one hand and with a glass of booze in the other, and quote to me John 3:16. Oh, yes. They're certain they're going to be in heaven when they die. They are ignorant that the same scripture that declares the truth that no one can ever pluck one of Christ's people out of his hand also says the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Many will say on that day of judgment, and that's an amazing thing to me, they've been brought up out of hell. Judgment day. Lord, Lord, using the name, giving an outward sense of bowing to His will. Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils? You're going to cast us into hell? Lord, Lord. And He'll say, I never knew you. Bind him hand and foot. Many, many have abused this doctrine. But just because people have managed to abuse some doctrine does not mean that we deny it. That's the point I'm making. Our confession of faith states that case most clearly when it says that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now quote, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. And that statement is nothing more than a summary of what the Scriptures teach. The Word of God teaches that the people of God, wherever and whoever they are, that they can know of a certainty that they're saved. John wrote, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. In verse 14 of the third chapter, he wrote, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And four verses later, he writes, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And there are a dozen more verses, many more than that, like them, that clearly teach that every believer here tonight may obtain the full assurance of his salvation, that he can obtain that holy confidence that he'll be in heaven when he dies. The Bible does not speak in terms of, I hope so, or I trust so. It speaks in terms of, I am confident of this very thing. It uses phrases like, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Confident, persuaded, it means convinced in my heart and mind that it's so. Fix it in your mind right now that this is something that you can possess. I don't care how many years you've doubted. It is something you can possess. Thirdly, assurance of salvation is something which should be obtained. Not only can it be obtained, it is something which should be obtained. I remind you that Peter is issuing a command here. It's the command of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Imperative. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Therefore, it is a duty of every professing Christian here tonight to give attention to, and not just give attention to, brothers and sisters, but to bend your back, so to speak, to bend all of your being to make sure of your calling and your election. It's not to be put off to a later date. This very section in 2 Peter 1 is filled with just what the believer should do in order to obtain full proof of his salvation. One of the great reasons, I believe, that many Christians lack assurance and they're plagued with doubts is because that believer has not been diligent in seeking to do exactly what Peter sets down here before them. Peter says that if God's people will do these things, if you will do these things, you will not be unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of God. Just take that to heart. How many believers here lament fruitlessness in the life? How come I don't bear more fruit? How come I'm not more useful? Because that's what fruit bearing is all about. Fruit is not for one's own self, but for someone else to use to benefit from. How come? Well, I would ask the question, has there been an earnest and honest getting to the book of God and seeking to put into practice what Peter says to do here? To give all diligence to those things. There's human responsibility. I'll talk in a moment about, you know, the ground of all this. But, you know, assurance of salvation is not just some oozy-woozy, touchy-feely feeling that just comes over you at some time. a passing emotion. There's concrete reasons that will show the child of God, evidence to the child of God, that I am His. I am a Christian. I'm not a follower of Satan. Peter says that if God's people will do these things, they'll be fruitful. There will be evidences to declare their state before God. And those evidences are very, very necessary. Why is that? Number one, because there are many who suppose that they are saved when in reality they are not. There are many, it's been so in every generation, there are many who have supposed, they have presumed, they have assumed that they are saved, that they're a Christian, they're going to be in heaven when they die, and that is not the case at all. In fact, if they would but give diligence to the state of their souls, as Peter suggests that they do here, they would see that there's abundant evidence that they're not saved at all. Because they have heard the gospel preached, maybe even reared under the gospel preaching, because they have even understood it to a degree, and because they have joined the church and any number of religious things, they think that they are saved, that they are among those who are the called. But if they would but give diligence and examine themselves and their behavior in light of the evidences of the Christian life in Scripture, they would find out that they have been deceiving themselves all along. This is a mistake of the worst and highest order. For to continue in that mistake until the day you die means that you die without Christ. And to die without Christ means you die without hope. You will die lost. You will die lost. You will die lost. And you will be lost forever in a Christless and hopeless eternity. Too many, I think, are depending upon what others have told them. I saw this awful truth right here one day many years ago when I was in college at Bob Jones University. We had an outreach team that would go out on Saturdays to the neighborhood, a high school Bible study. Knock on the doors. Very cordial in the South. They'll invite you in. We're coming in for a glass of tea. Not a cup of tea. That's the glass of tea. Iced tea in the South. Come on in for a glass of tea. Woman's asking about her son coming to the Bible study. Got around to asking. I asked the question to him directly. Billy, Bobby, whatever his name was. Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Without giving the boy a chance to say anything, his mom piped up and said, "Oh yes, he just joined so-and-so Baptist church last week." And I would say that that child, many years older now, but if nothing changed, the child grows up being told by the parents, "Oh yes, you're saved. Don't you remember?" And there will be many, many who will depend upon what their pastor thinks of them, their view of them, what fellow believers think of them. And you don't want to leave this world, brothers and sisters, depending on what some persuasion of some human being might be of your state. It doesn't matter if the godliest saint in the world thinks and tells you that you're a child of God. You better have something else more than that before you leave this world. If they would just give diligence. You surely know that hypocrites and self-deceivers are living in the most dangerous of circumstances. You see, the man who thinks himself a Christian, when in reality he's not, is in a worse state than the man who's well aware that he's lost. Christ said of the Pharisees who thought they were righteous before God, who thought they were headed for heaven, that, I quote, "Publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before them." If all who profess to be saved would just take Peter's words to heart and give diligence to supply, that's the word there, by the way, add, furnish, supply, supply those evidences that prove their calling and election, there would be many who would discover, I'm not saved at all. They would find out they've deceived themselves. And however painful that discovery would be, it would be far better to find it out now than to go on believing a lie until you wake up in hell. But if they continue to delude themselves, the evidences will never be found because they were never sought for. There was never any giving diligence to make the calling and election sure. It was all presumption. It was all assumed. Assurance of salvation should be sought for, moreover, because it will bring great comfort and peace to the heart. Think for a moment of all the misery that doubts have brought you about your salvation have brought to your own life. Just think about that. The misery it's brought you. It spoils the Christian's joy and moves him to shed many, many a tear. It creates fear and leaves him in spiritual bondage. It's an awful, awful plague. I know. I was there for 10 years. No peace. Flitting joy here and there. No rest in my soul. Lie awake at night on my bed and weep myself to sleep because I didn't know and I wanted to know. I would hear other men come in and give their testimony, and I would say to myself, sitting in that chair, oh, I wish I had such a testimony. Lord, I would say, I would climb any mountain if I just knew when I got to the top, I would be saved, know that I was saved. I'd go on my hands and knees, Lord, if I could just know that I'm saved because I can't live with these continual doubts. When a man, however, obtains and makes his calling and election sure, then what joy fills his soul. Mr. Greer does recall the time, I have no doubt, in that little room in Newtown Square, up in that back bedroom, where the Lord did give to me the full assurance of salvation. I cannot tell you the joy that flooded my soul. It went all through the night, all the next day. I woke up in the morning, just can't imagine the sunshine breaking into my life after 10 years of doubts. I go into work singing, the windows of heaven, you know that chorus over here? The windows of heaven are open, the blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave up my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven. And that's why I'm happy tonight. I was singing that at work, you know. I was a salesman. I'd come in and go out throughout the day, come in and go out. After a while, a few days of doing this, the service manager, who was a pagan lost person, I'd come in, yeah, the windows of heaven are open, you know. But it was joy unspeakable and full of glory. It did wonders for my testimony among them. What comfort it gives the child of God amidst all the troubles and heartaches and disappointments in life. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It doesn't matter. Before God is my witness, it doesn't matter what happens to me in this life. I can say this, it is well with my soul. And though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Peter, I want to remind you, in this epistle, was writing to people, not only this one, but his first epistle, who were in heaviness, through all kinds of temptations and trials. How did he start that first epistle out? He's writing to people who are through heaviness, through manifold temptations. Here's how he starts out. Describing them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What I am saying to you is this tonight, when your world comes crashing down around you, and your cup is filled with bitter waters, when there's nothing in your present circumstances but bring you any comfort, there's one thing you do know that's certain. I'm saved. I'm elect of God. Nothing's going to change that. And when it comes time to die, and it will come, you will face death not with an awful dread, but with a calm assurance. It's the third reason why you should obtain this assurance of salvation. Because assurance of salvation will motivate the Christian to actively serve Christ. Amazing. You know, I think sometimes we get so introspective. It's always me upon ourselves. And we want the assurance just to be relieved of our troubles and our worries and our fears. But it goes far beyond our little peace of mind. It actually makes us active in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is indicating, so it's a whole other series of messages. But Peter's indicating that making one's calling and election sure produces fruitfulness, holiness, doubts and fears. I speak from experience, always paralyze the Christian. Because the Christian spends all the time taken up with self-introspection. There's always the focus upon yourself. You're always feeling your spiritual pulse. How am I doing today? The focus is me, me, me. When you're plagued with doubts about your salvation, you become what I've called a spiritual hypochondriac. What's wrong with me now? What spiritual sickness do I have now? What malady plagues me now? What's wrong with me now? And therefore, like a real hypochondriac, you have little energy for the work of God. You ever seen, do you have over here these herbal shops? Herbs for healing and all kinds of things. You ever notice in those stores that people are looking for all these herbal medicines? I'm not against herbal remedies. Don't mistake me. But you ever notice the people in these shops look like they're sick to death? You know, so always something wrong. That there's a counterpart of that amongst the people of God. And they're not much good for working. For serving. But you know, when the child of God comes to the full assurance of his salvation, there's a tremendous change that's made. The joy of the Lord becomes his strength. He is just happy as a lark and ready to do anything in the work of God that he can do. I was struck one time reading about the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. I'm sure you've heard of that, in San Francisco, California. In the first part of that construction, no safety devices were used to protect the workers. And a total of 23 men, fell to their death as they were working on that massive bridge. However, for the last part of the project, a large net was constructed just below where they were working at a cost of $100,000, and that was to secure them in case they fell. At least 10 men fell as they were working, but the net saved them. The interesting sidelight in all of this is 25% more work was done than on the first part of the project, because the men were assured of their safety. They worked away. You know, I thought that there is a mirror truth of that amongst in the work of God. It's when you have obtained the full assurance of your salvation that you can work away in God's work. I wonder what it would be like in Ballymena Free Church with 25% more increase in work amongst the people of God here. What do you think would happen? The amount of people that would be brought in, the lost reached. The common laborers that are always calling for someone to come and help. Very practical, you know. The fourth reason why you should obtain the full assurance of your salvation is because it's a great promoter of holiness of life. I make the point from this passage, there's a very close connection between sanctification, because that's what verses 5, 6, and 7 are all about. Adding to your giving all diligence, there's our word again, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. That's sanctification. That's holiness. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, he says, therefore, my conclusion is, after exhorting them to give all diligence to add supply these graces, to develop these spiritual graces in their lives, give all diligence to make your calling election sure. And when you're doing that, by seeking to, add virtue to faith and temperance and godliness and brotherly love and kindness, all that, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be holier. As you seek to manifest the evidences of the grace of God in your life, as you seek to make your calling and election sure, certain, what a transformation takes place in you. Holiness grows and increases. And you know what? I am a child of God. You will say to yourself, as has been often heard, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. There's change in my life. Because you've sought to make your calling and election sure. A fourth and final statement. The assurance of salvation is ultimately founded on the Christ of salvation. I turn your attention to those two critical words of our text, calling and election. Here is what God has done through Christ for the eternal welfare of His people. If I may switch the order to reflect what God has done in chronology, you put it like that. He has elected us to salvation, and He has called us to salvation. I must underscore here that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of those twin truths. God the Father chose us in Christ, and the Spirit of God called us to Christ. On Christ, therefore, this salvation rests secure. Election. Big doctrine. Big doctrine. And here I am trying to deal with it in one point. It's a big doctrine. I agree. But it's not one that God's people are supposed to run from and hide. Election. There is election's reality. This text says it. It's there in the Word of God for all to see. God, before time, chose a certain number of people to make His own possession. Indeed, they would be a gift. These people, whoever they are, would be a gift that He would give to Jesus Christ. In this agreement between the Father and the Son,
A gift.
Can you imagine you and I being made a gift to Christ? Here is a love gift. Here is my love gift to you, my son. Here are these people I will give to you. Bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. Rebels. Now, in order for you to obtain that gift, you must leave heaven and you must become a man. You must take upon yourself human flesh in order that you might satisfy my law. All of my law. And having satisfied my law, I give to you these people. Paul says that they were chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's reality. Don't fight with me on it. Just fight with the Bible if you want, but don't fight with me. I'm just telling you what the Scripture teaches. Election's reasons. Why did God do this? Let me make a point. Men go to hell because of their sin. Not an arbitrary whim of God. Where God says, it just pleases me to throw you here. The other ones I'll bring to heaven. Men go to hell because of their sin. Men go to heaven. He has chosen them because of His own sovereign pleasure. Not conditioned upon anything that He would ever see in that fallen, depraved sinner. But purely because it pleased Him. The only thing the Bible tells us is that God did it because He willed to do it, because He loved us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 is the text on this. As the Lord speaks of His own people Israel, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. The Lord chose you because the Lord loved you. Unconditional, therefore gracious. Not merited, not earned. If God chose me for Himself based upon what He saw that I would do, whether exercise faith in Him and repent of my sin, then that now becomes a salvation based upon works. It's now merited. It's now earned by me because it's something that I do. God is now taking action based upon my action. And that just ain't so, folks. That goes against the Word of God. That is heresy. Can I put it to you like this? That is Romanism. Cut it all away. It's a salvation by works. It was gracious. You see, God, when He chose you in Christ, before the foundation of the world, knew all about you. He knew every sin you would ever commit. He knew every law you would break of His. Both before salvation and after salvation. He knew it all. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. And in spite of knowing all of your sin and all that was wrong with you, God set His love upon you and said, they shall be mine. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? There's no backsliding, there's no cold heart, there's no nothing that I will ever do that's going to surprise God. I will still always be His. Don't be afraid of that truth. That truth does not lead to lawlessness. It leads to holy living. Enjoy it. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? There's that word persuaded. I am persuaded. He actually ends up saying, no created thing, that takes and counts everything, will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Election. Chosen. Special.
I gotta run the election's Redeemer. We're chosen. This calling and election were chosen in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. That means, brothers and sisters, from the foundation of the world, God has never dealt with His people apart from Christ. Never. Never. And He never will. Why is it that heaven is so sure for all those who've come to Christ? Why is it so sure? Because of their degree of faith? Because of their holiness? Because of their Christ-likeness? No. Because in Christ, the Father placed these people and always dealt with them. That means, and I'm just glad to tell you this, that means when Jesus Christ was living on this earth perfectly and keeping every jot and tittle of God's law, all of His people were already in Him. And He was vicariously keeping all the law. And so therefore, I have kept the law in Christ. And vicariously, He satisfied that law that demanded punishment for sin. I was in Christ. His people were in Christ upon the tree. And all of the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. Been punished already. And so I can say, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. Every charge, let Him bring them on, Christ has answered. The blood has satisfied. Always, forever in Christ. Election and calling. Election before the world began must manifest itself in time. And so the day comes for every one of God's elect when the Holy Spirit calls them to Christ. Jesus said this in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, there's election. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. Do you see what he's saying? If I came to Christ, it means that I did so because I was given to him of the Father. Anyone who comes to Christ for salvation, it means they were given to him in some eternity passed by the Father. Because of this gracious election, there comes a point in time when the Holy Ghost calls that sinner to come to Christ. To do that, He regenerates him by uniting him to the life of Christ. And now he has a brand new mind, a brand new heart, a brand new will. And now for the first time, and not until now by the way, he is able to believe and repent and get himself to Christ for salvation. That's that irresistible calling of the Holy Ghost. Can't be resisted. You can resist the calls of preachers. Perhaps you've been in meetings during this conference and you've heard the minister or ministers call you to come to Christ. And you've resisted that. You've gone out those doors, back to your home, back to your job, back to whatever you've gone back to. You've gone back, and still to this night, you've not heeded the call of the gospel. But I want to tell you something. Listen carefully. When the Holy Ghost issues a call, there will be no resisting. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. There was a woman who was praying for her husband for years. He was a hard nose. Hard as they come. Church had prayed for him for years. She had prayed. One night he finally came into the gospel service. After all those years of praying. And guess what happened? Old Jack got saved. The next Sunday he stood up and gave his testimony. He was a rough kind of a character. Here's how he put it. He said, "Boys, I fought God all these years, but one day he proved too much for me, and he knocked Jack down that I couldn't get up." God called him. He came to Christ. You see, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind and take them back. Have you come to Christ? I don't ask if you become a church member. I'm really not interested in that tonight. I don't ask if you've come to an altar, come down an aisle. Have you come to Christ? Have you gone to the Lord and simply said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, but you said you would receive sinners and forgive them. Will you receive me and will you forgive me?" Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." As Whitfield was fond of saying, Christ receives the devil's castaways. There was a group of women feeding for tea in Lady Huntingdon's home. She was a tremendous supporter financially and spiritually of George Whitfield. These ladies were sitting around in their refined clothes, sipping their tea, and one lady comments, "I heard that Mr. Whitfield actually said that Christ receives the devil's castaways. Can you imagine that? Did he actually say such a thing?" Lady Huntingdon said, "Wait a minute. Mr. Whitfield's upstairs. I'll get him and you can ask him." Mr. Whitfield came down. Lady Huntington said, "One of these ladies heard that you said that Christ receives the devil's castaways and wants to know if you actually said that." He said, "Oh, certainly I did. Last night, you see," he said, "in the service, there was a woman who stayed behind or was outside the back door. And she told me her story. She was a prostitute. Overcome with sorrow and grief and guilt for her sins, she was headed to drown herself in the river. And she said to me, 'As I was walking by your church, I heard you say that Christ receives the devil's castaways. And I want to know, Mr. Whitfield, is it true?'" He assured her it was true. And that night, the Lord saved her. She came just as she was. Have you come to Christ just as you are? If you have, simply and honestly, on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you, you're saved. Full stop. You're His. You're His forever. Now go out and live in the joy, the peace, and the confidence of that truth. May God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake.
Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord. Before we come to the end of our meeting with a word of prayer, we wish anyone here this evening who has been dealt with by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and there is in your heart the awakening of a great need and a great concern, and you wish to get that settled. As you've heard tonight, you want now to know in your soul that all is well, and you want to be sure of that. Well, we are here to help you and to sit down and talk with you concerning those very things. My dear friend, it's so important that you make sure that you are right with God. And the only way to make sure is by obeying the gospel. And that means that you must come to Christ. And you must seek Him. For He is able. He is sufficient. He is full of grace. And if you will come to Him tonight, earnestly and truly, then you will most certainly leave this place with the assurance that all is well with your soul. So come and seek the Lord. Even now as you sit in your own seat, lift up your heart and call upon the Lord to save you. And then afterwards, seek out our help and counsel. We'll be at the doors. We'll be glad to talk with you, spend time with you. My dear friend, do not leave this place this evening until you know it all is well. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and Thou wilt apply it powerfully by the Spirit of God to every needy heart in this gathering. Thou dost know the hearts of all men, Thy word tells us. O Lord, we do pray that that call, that effectual call of the Spirit of God might go forth this night. May Christ find some of His lost ones in this meeting. May they have their eyes open to see Him and to come to Him and trust Him. Remove every lie and every excuse. Break down every resistance and every barrier. O Lord, may the great conqueror see the travail of his soul coming to fruition in this very place this night. Bless thine own people. Encourage them with the truth, the doctrines that they have heard. Ground them in the faith more and more. Deal with those who lack assurance. O Lord, we pray that thy word will guide them and direct them away from all that introspection to the Christ of God and all His sufficiency. O Lord, may they obtain that settled peace and rest, that all is well with their souls. Do Thy work, Lord. Glorify Thy great name. Bless us now as we come to the end of this time. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with every true believer, both this night and forevermore. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.